John chapter 2. Let's get busy tonight in the 12th lesson of our little journey. Tonight we go into the cleansing of the temple with Jesus after spending a couple weeks in the early portion of the second chapter where Jesus turned the water to wine, and we spent a week also talking about the timing of Jesus and the timing of his miracles. And so I want to just proceed beginning in the 11th verse, and we'll slow down for a second before we jump into the biggest portion of tonight, and just use this as an intro because I think this is where we kind of brought it all to a close last week, was right here at 11. The beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Well, let's read 12. It's there. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. We'll show you why they don't stay many days in a moment. But that phrase, he manifested his glory after the beginning of the signs. So the miracle at Cana, the turning of water to wine, is the beginning. It's the manifestation or the revealing of Jesus in his glory. And don't forget that Jesus in his glory is much like the Old Testament understanding of the glory of God. I think early in our study, we were in John 1 dealing with that moment where it says, we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father. And we spent a little bit of time talking about that, what that glory was. When Jesus performs the miracle of the water to wine at Cana, no dead is raised, no sick are healed, no food is multiplied. And yet, John says that is the manifestation of the glory. Jesus never stops doing that. There's not a moment in his ministry where something he does is not a manifestation of the glory of God. I want to bring that up because tonight's moment of Jesus cleansing the temple is almost a sort of an anti-New Covenant moment in some people's minds. It's like the moment where Jesus kind of goes off the rails, where he looks less Jesus-like by cleaning the temple. He's building whips and he's knocking tables over. And we go, well, that's not the Jesus that we really talk about in the New Covenant. So I want to make sure that as we jump into that story, we have the foundation of understanding that everything you're going to read in the Gospel of John, not only water to wine, Lazarus being raised from the dead, et cetera, but cleansing of the temple, these are manifestations of God's glory. And so God's glory cleanses temples. That's the point. And what does God's glory look like? Well, I think we covered this a few weeks ago, but I don't really think we actually put the text up so that you could see it. But look at Exodus 33. Exodus 33:18. Moses says to God, please show me your glory. And God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you. You can see all the descriptions of what God's goodness is. But I wanted to make sure that we remembered nothing's changed. The goodness, the glory of God equals the goodness of God. So when you think of what does God's glory look like, feel like, sound like, we're tempted to say it'll give you an emotional response, or it's accompanied by worship, or I don't know. I've heard all kinds of stuff for God's glory. Boy, the glory was in the room tonight, or God's glory fell tonight. Most of the time that just has to do with emotions or music or sermons or whatever. And I don't mean God's glory can't accompany those things. It does all the time. But it's not the biblical definition of God's glory. God's glory doesn't have anything to do with a light shining in the room and everyone feeling something. God's glory is God is good. And where God isn't good, God isn't glory. So if God's glory shines all the time, then God is good all the time. He's not good sometime. And probably the thing that needs the most re-examination in the modern church is the concept of the goodness of God, that God is always good and that he is never not good or never less than good. And so I want to make sure that we have that as we go into the cleansing passage, because I've been guilty of looking at the cleansing moment in the ministry of Jesus and not identifying it as part of the glory of God. And I think that's a mistake. And I think John positions this better than some of his peers, some of the other gospels, because John does something they don't do. Let's go back and take one more look at it. John chapter 2, verse 13, here's the reason why they don't stay very many days, because the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold sheep and oxen, sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, we're going to come back and really dig into this, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money, and he overturned the tables, and he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." I think we're all pretty familiar with this incident. There's these little bitty moments through John's account that are different, but there's a couple of things that I want to bring up in case you take notes and really want to kind of lock in on some of this later, and that's this. Next screen. Every gospel records this incident, each with different detail, and then this one. And this is just because I want you to have these. Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19. Here's what I want you to notice, though. They all fall at the end of the book. So Matthew has this at 21. Olivet Discourse starts right around 24. So Jesus is like right at the edge of Gethsemane when Matthew tells the story. Mark 11, Mark's only 16 chapters long. Last two or three deal with the passion of Christ. So 11 is Jesus almost literally on his way up the hill, heading into the final moments of his life. Luke 19, that's in the last fourth of the book, and it has Jesus once again at the final Passover. Interesting about John, John's the only gospel writer that records every single Passover of Jesus' ministry. The other gospels record a Passover here and there. John specifically shows you at least three. And the first one he shows you is Jesus cleansing the temple, which has caused Bible scholars for 1500 years, since we've been looking at it in the Latin, to argue whether or not Jesus cleanses the temple twice. Well, you can see why we think he might have, because John 2 has him right after the miracle of the water to wine and right before the healing or his encounter with Nicodemus and the healing of the nobleman's son and the woman at the well, sort of way up front in his ministry. We have Jesus cleansing the temple. Then the other gospel says Jesus cleansing the temple as he's dying. So we go, well, he must have cleansed it once and then he cleansed it again. I've even read scholars who think that they pick up just enough in the other gospels that these are two different incidents. My opinion, they are not two different incidents, and here's why. First of all, I don't think that verses 13 to 22, which is the cleansing of the temple, I don't think they occur at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. I think it's the first indication that John is non-chronological. And the reason I don't think that they are, it's not just because it's my opinion. Well, it is my opinion, but it's not just because I don't want it to be there. Because Jesus, this text is used to establish that Jesus actually resurrected in 3 days. What we're going to find as we read later, and I'm jumping ahead of myself just a little bit on purpose to try to frame this story, is later in this same story, Jesus says, "Tear the temple down, I'll raise it up in 3 days." And the people go, "How is that possible? It took 46 years to build this temple. How are you going to raise it in 3 days?" And the text says he didn't speak about the temple. He spoke about his body. And these things he said so that when he resurrected, his disciples would remember it and believe. It's hard for me to imagine that on the very first Passover, on the weekend that Jesus basically comes out as the Son of God, he goes in and starts prophesying of his own resurrection. Because in no other gospel passage did Jesus prophesy of his own resurrection until just before his crucifixion. So it's a little hard for me to believe that John is telling you a separate temple cleansing incident. Second reason, this would have been a high watermark in anybody's ministry. You don't go walking into the temple and just knock stuff over and then get 3 more years of ministry out of it. So I think just internal evidence based on the Gospels and then this account, I think they're all the same thing. Now, why do they happen differently? Well, that's because if you have 4 people eyewitness to an event, you're going to get 4 different stories. That's a fact. I mean, I think that's been proven by police and investigators 1,000 times over, 1,000,000 times over. Well, 4 people saw the crime. Let's take statements. And then they sit down and compare the statements and go, well, was he wearing a red shirt or a blue shirt? You go, well, this guy said it was red. This guy said it was blue. This guy said he didn't have a shirt on. You go, well, how's that possible? They get 3 different stories. Well, that happens in the moment. So the fact that we get so little disparaging things in the life of Christ, to me, lends credence to all 4 Gospels as having seen the same events. Interestingly enough, all the Gospels tell you about this. And you know my infatuation with any story that all 4 Gospels talk about. The fact that all 4 Gospels talk about the cleansing of the temple makes it pretty high water. So it's hard to believe that if he did it twice, the other three Gospels would have missed the first time. You get my point? So I mean, if you're going to do this miracle that every Gospel tells you about, you would think they would have happened at the same time. This is your first evidence in John that you are not dealing with a chronological retelling of the life of Christ. Now, so I really worked it over in my head going, okay, now put yourself in John's shoes. Why would you choose this event, pull it way out of the timeline? Because I'm telling you the life story of someone, which this has actually kind of become the cool way to tell stories in Hollywood, like a lot of flashbacks, a little bit of your childhood, deathbed experience, you know, split into the middle of your life, another flashback. But that's not been the literary device forever. It would be kind of odd for me to just grab an event from the end and pull it to the beginning. John doesn't seem to be doing things just arbitrarily, you know, without a purpose. So why would he move this up here? Well, that's enough for me to really get my hands dirty as a Bible student and go, okay, there's a reason why John felt like you needed this early in the ministry of Jesus. One of my first indicators is that John specifically says it was the Passover of the Jews. The fact that he calls it the Passover of the Jews is to differentiate between the Passover that Christians were celebrating in the first century. Because post-Pentecost, former Jews who had accepted Christ as their Savior kept celebrating the Passover, but they celebrated in Christian terms rather than Jewish terms. They celebrated Christ as their Passover. Jews were not celebrating Christ as their Passover, by the way. Jews were celebrating Passover as an event to honor Moses and the coming out of Egypt. Christians took the Passover and celebrated it through Christ, and they wouldn't even always celebrate it on the same date. So when John says the Passover of the Jews, this is another indicator that we're deep into the Christian era when John writes this, deep enough that he wants his audience, some of whom never had Passover as a Jew, because they're Gentile Christians or they're second, third generation Christians from Jewish grandparents who get saved. And so John's differentiating for those that don't know better. So I think this is one of those subtle moments in that 13th verse where we can kind of learn something about insight into timing. John going, it was the Passover of the Jews. And so whether you remember the texts from Matthew 21 and Mark 11 and all that, that's fine. What I do want you to see, give me John 2. Let's read the end of that because I quoted it, but I want to read out of it and then we're going to come back and try to frame this story. Verse 17, his disciples remember that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. That's a quote from Psalms. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? Stay right here for a minute. I want you to focus in on that. This is not asked at every single incident that Jesus in all four Gospels where Jesus does this, but this is important because let me try to emphasize this just right. We miss this a lot when we read the Bible. We miss that signs are being put up in these incidents. I've used this one 1,000 times. I'll use it again. Revelation, the ultimate sign book. Okay? These things are signified. Root word, sign. These things are signified, to say it phonetically. That means the whole book of Revelation is signposts. So you're on a road heading to an event. Sign. What's the signs do? The signs tell you what's coming. Right? Curve ahead. Slow down. Hole in road. You know, rest stop ahead. You're reading the signs, not the events. Okay, that's the book of Revelation. You're reading the signs. What we miss, because these Gospels don't all open with, these are signs, is we miss that the people of that day saw everything as a sign. So we don't do that. We're way too literal. That's our fault when we read the Bible oftentimes. We read stuff and go, well, that literally had to happen that way. I think that's really hurt us reading the Old Testament. We read Old Testament stories and we go, well, that literally happened exactly the way that says it did, because it's God's word and God's not telling a lie. It's not lying to use metaphor or illustration or allegory. We don't see him as signs, they see him as signs. So if Jesus walks in, starts knocking stuff over and screaming about, you've made my father's house a den of thieves, which is how Matthew, Mark, two of the other Gospels say, you made it a den of thieves and you shouldn't make it a house of merchandise. And he's letting animals out of their cages and he's shooing doves out of the room. Everyone there takes it as a bigger sign. To me, we wouldn't even need a sign. We would just arrest the guy for destroying private property. You shouldn't be in here doing this. They don't. Their first response is not lock him up and put him in chains. Their response is, what are you trying to say? You're trying to tell us something, and it's not don't sell oxen and don't sell lambs, because it's not illegal to sell oxen in the temple. It's not illegal. Let me say that again. I said it right. It's not illegal to sell oxen on the temple grounds. It's not illegal to sell lambs. It's not illegal to sell goats and turtle doves. Why is Jesus so mad? I mean, what's he going so crazy for if it's not against Jewish law to do what it is that he's doing? So what is the sign of what you're doing? Verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and you will raise it up in 3 days. Here's a pause. This is just for your own enjoyment. Rarely do one of the other Gospels quote something that appears only in John. That seems backwards. They wrote theirs first. He wrote his last. He should quote them. Rarely does one of the Gospels quote something that appears only in John, which tells you that the other Gospel was quoting something that they didn't write down. And so John came along and wrote it down. And by the way, that is, tear this temple down in 3 days, I'll raise it up. Matthew quotes that, but Matthew never has Jesus actually saying that. So if you only read Matthew's account, you would assume he said it, but you couldn't prove it. And then John came along. I guess John came along and went, wouldn't it be nice if I told you the moment that how that happened when Jesus said, tear this temple down 3 days, I'll raise it up. So John recounts that story. He says, if you tear the temple down 3 days, I'll raise it up. And they say to him, that's impossible. It took 46 years to build it. You can tell we're talking about two different things. I mean, Jesus is talking about the temple of his body. They're talking about the temple he's standing in. Why wouldn't they be talking about the temple he's standing in? They're standing in it. He just knocked over their table. What sign are you trying to show us? He goes, tear this down 3 days, I'll raise it up. Why wouldn't you think, well, that's a pretty heady thing. I mean, it took 46 years to build it. And it's kind of interesting to me how quickly they go from signs to literal. They asked, what's the sign you're trying to show us? And he goes, 3 days, knock this down 3 days, I'll build it up. They go, what? You can't build this in 3 days. So it was like it feels like he should have went, I thought you guys wanted to know what sign I was giving you. Now you're trying to get literal on me. And so it's a little bit like how we treat the Bible sometimes. Literal, figurative, literal. I've noticed we do that based on whether or not we want it to be literal or figurative. We go, well, that needs to be literal. Okay, that's literal. Well, that needs to be metaphorical. That's obviously metaphorical. So I don't get too upset because apparently we're not alone. Even they in Jesus' day kind of did that. They kind of waffle back and forth. It took 46 years to build it. You're going to raise it up in 3 days? Next text. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. We know this because we're looking from the other side of the cross, the other side of the resurrection. They're not, so let's be fair. We'll get there. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus said. And that last phrase is one big reason why I don't think this is why I don't think that this happens early in his ministry and then again at the end of his ministry. He does this so they'll believe he's going to resurrect. If he does that at the beginning of his ministry, he's not even going to die for 3.5 years. So this is probably near the end, which leads me right back to the question I asked when we got into this text. Why in the world would you throw this story in early? There's a lot of good stuff you can talk about. I mean, John's going to give you some of the best stuff you'll get in any gospel. Why throw the cleansing of the temple in this early in the account? Well, the truth is, if you just look at John, it's hard to figure that out. So we're not only going to look at John, but I want to give you a couple of facts that you've got to kind of jump out of church history and other writers to pick up on. First of all, let me give you a couple Jewish facts about Passover that might help frame what's going on, because you got to think like they think, not like we think. That's the biggest challenge of Bible study. Stop thinking like you think and start thinking like they would think. And I try to remind myself of that every time I read the Bible. Paul, you want to read this like you. But you need to read this like them first, because that'll help you understand why it exists in the first place. So there's a couple things going on that we Gentile Christians 2,000 years later don't have any idea about. One of those things is when it was time for Passover, on Passover Eve in Israel, the head of the family would send everybody out of the house and he would go around within the house and sweep up and remove every ounce of leaven. Most of this was happening in the kitchen eating area, which the houses weren't divided quite like they are now. So things tended to sift around the room. It was the head of the household's job to make sure there wasn't a drop of leaven in the house, because the Passover lamb was to be eaten with unleavened bread. And they took that so serious because everyone in the same house ate from the same lamb and the same bread. And so whatever happened in the house affected everybody in the house. That's a Jewish motif from Passover. Remember, put the blood of a lamb on the doorpost, get in the house. Everyone that is in the house is saved. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Everyone in the house is saved. Faithless people, atheists, didn't matter. You're in that house, the blood works. Okay, so that's a foreshadow for a lot of things. But the Jews start to celebrate Passover, and they go back to some of those same images. And one of that image is unleavened bread, no leaven in the house. Leaven signifies mixture, and it's got to be gone. And so the head of the house had to go in and clean the house of any leaven. The fact that Jesus walks into a temple and starts cleaning it on Passover would have sent a message to Jews. You've made my father's house, in other words, it's mine. What belongs to my father belongs to me. I'm in dad's house. So I'm coming in as the head of this house. You've made my father's house a house of merchandise. You made my father's house a den of thieves. No Jew walks in off the street in the temple and goes, this is my dad's house. So for Jesus to do that, he's positioning himself as the head of the family. By cleaning the temple, he could be sending a message to Israel. I'm cleaning out the leaven that is in the temple to purify it for the event that is to come next. So this could be the first message that Jesus is sending on Passover Eve. Why is Jesus so frustrated with sacrifices that are going on? We got to understand the hustle and bustle that's going on in the courtyard at the temple. Okay, the temple, much like the tabernacle, is much like it in that it's structured the same way, with a courtyard, a holy place, and a most holy place, veil in between the holy place and the most holy place. It's unlike the tabernacle in that it's permanent. It has foundations. You can't just pick it up and take it with you. In fact, it's been 46 years under construction. And that's really just Herod revamping the temple until it's this amazing edifice on the hill in Jerusalem. But it's also, there are sub-courtyards outside of the main Jewish temple. There's the temple area, and then there's the courtyard area where the actual altar is. That's the outside. And then past that is a courtyard for women, literally called the women's court. And then past that is a massive yard called Court of the Gentiles. Because what God's design was that if you were a Gentile and you wanted to convert to Judaism, or you wanted to honor the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you needed a place at the temple too. But you're a Gentile, you're not allowed in. I mean, the Old Testament was pretty strict about no Canaanites in the temple. Okay? Canaanite would be you foreign non-Jews. So you're not allowed in. But by the time the temple is laid in Jerusalem, they put a big massive courtyard called the Courtyard of the Gentiles, so that if you want to come in to worship at Passover, because it was an awesome ceremony. I mean, the amount of worship going on at the temple staggers the mind. Josephus would write at the end of the first century and say that it was typical at Passover for 265,000 sacrifices to be offered in 7 days in Jerusalem alone. 250,000 sacrifices in 1 week. So this is a 24/7 activity. And in the mind of a Jew, it's a 24/7 worship experience where sin's being purged and God's being praised and anointing oil is sifting through the air. This is a week-long event. Jesus has just come off of a week-long event called the wedding at Cana. He doesn't stay many days at his vacation in Capernaum. That's why it says he was not there many days. Till he turns to go to Jerusalem. It's almost as if having had 7 or 8 days of the wedding party, he now takes the 7 or 8 days of religion. And when he arrives, he's frustrated. For what reason? Selling oxen and sheep is natural. You got people traveling from all over the world. There would be 1 million people in Jerusalem during Passover week, which doesn't sound like too many to us, but in the ancient world, it's off the charts. You can't even imagine 1 million people being in the city of Jerusalem, which couldn't house 1 million people. And 250,000 sacrifices are happening, probably at least represented by one for every family that is in Jerusalem in that week.
They don't all come with sheep and goats and turtle doves. They got to buy them when they get there. So what happens is in the courtyard of the Gentiles, merchants set up booths all along the walls of the Gentile court, and they sell sheep, goats, oxen, pigeons, turtle doves, whatever is needed for your family. So your family is, say, on Sabbat, it's sort of your journey to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, and you didn't bring a lamb because we'll buy one when we get there. But you're carrying coinage from all over the empire, and your Roman coins can't be used in the temple because they're not holy. We can't let Caesar's face come into the temple. So what happens is the Jewish money changers have to set up in the court of the Gentiles to change your money out for you. So you bring in all your Caesar coins and you lay them down in front of some Jewish money changer who says, I'll give you this much for that. By the way, those amounts fluctuated depending on how wealthy you were. So if they thought they could do better than they did on the last guy, they did. That was a common practice. Josephus writes about that the money changers it was willy-nilly, man. It was, well, the next guy up looks like a sucker, getting a different price. And so this was happening all along the money changer walls. You're exchanging money for temple money. They got a corner on the market, man. Your real money, your outside money doesn't work. You got to have our money. We'll tell you the rate for our money. We give you our money, you give it right back to us, and we'll sell you a lamb. And there were also men coming in as intermediaries who would buy at one price, go outside the gates and sell at another, and didn't mind taking Roman coinage at all. So you've got this activity going like crazy. Jesus walks into the Gentile court of the temple. How do I know he's in the Gentile court? Well, he's not up in the holy place, or the most holy place, because he's not of Levi's tribe. So he doesn't belong inside. So he's outside where the mass of people are, and where the mass of people are buying sheep and oxen and turtle doves and pigeons. And he's so frustrated by what he sees, because what he sees are people, Gentiles, being ripped off from having the opportunity to come in and worship the Lord. Is Jesus mad because stuff's being sold in the temple? I remember when I was a kid in church, the very first time, and I'm going way back now to when I was a little kid, and the very first time that someone raised a hand in a board meeting and said, maybe our kids should sell candy bars. The kids want to go to skating or something, and we didn't have no money. I mean, church broke, and so they go, well, the kids want to go skating. How are we going to raise the money? The kids go skating. What if we sell candy bars? And I remember this was a huge debate. There's this big fight that started up because someone said, well, you know, I don't think the kids ought to be, I don't mind if they sell them, but I better not see them in the foyer. If I see kids out there selling candy bars in the foyer, making the house of God into a den of thieves. And I mean, we had a big battle. And that was like, we had to really go to war so we could sell a caramello bar, you know, in the church lobby, and don't get caught bringing that into the sanctuary and then handing it over for a 50 cents, because that's anathema. We were just ignorant. We didn't understand that there's selling, buying and selling going on all the time in the temple. The issue that Jesus cleans the temple out is much deeper. And it is a sign. And the sign has to do with where Israel is in relation to where the people of Israel are, what the temple is doing to block the people from access to the good God, the glorious God. And Jesus comes in to clear that way, but he's only doing it symbolically because he can't really clear the way until he dies on the cross and rips the curtain in half from top to bottom. And so by doing, I think John positions this early in his book to show you the mission that Jesus is on to remove Moses and insert grace and truth. Because what was John 1:17? But the law was given by Moses and grace and truth came by Jesus. By the time you get to 2:17, you got Jesus building whips and cords and knocking over tables. What's he doing? He's trying to clear the way for God's people to get to God. Now, we might be grasping at straws here if not for another gospel, another version of this same story. I want to take you to Mark 11. Because Mark tells you the same story with different language, but he couches it in some pretty amazing context. Mark chapter 11, verse 11. Jesus, watch this. Jesus went into Jerusalem, into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, As the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Just take a look at that for a moment. What happens in this verse? Jesus walks in the temple and looks around. He sees something, but he doesn't tell you what he sees. And he makes a determination that's a little too late in the day to do anything about whatever he sees. So he leaves and he goes to Bethany. And this is an interesting verse to me. He walks into the temple, he looks around, he sees something, but we don't know what it is. It's late in the day. All right, I'm leaving. And it's almost like a wasted verse. Nobody gets healed here. Jesus doesn't preach a sermon. I mean, really, if this verse existed in a vacuum, what would you leave tonight with? Not much. Jesus walked around, looked in the temple, looked around, didn't see anything. It's a little late in the day, he leaves, goes back to Bethany. Nothing. Which tells you Mark's setting you up. So when you read stuff like this in the Bible and you see a verse like this, the light ought to go off in your head. If you learn nothing in a verse, you should keep reading. It's the writer's, it's like opening a novel and you read the first page and you didn't get much. You don't close it and go, well, that book's stupid. You go, how many pages did you read? Well, I don't need to read much. I know it wasn't very good. Oh, well, good for you. That's how you read a book. Yeah, two paragraphs in, didn't get much, I'm done. Gosh, you have a high standard, don't you? It's got to grab you quick. Okay, so let's see what happens next. Now, the next day, 12, when they had come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from far a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to the tree, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." Now watch this little sentence. And his disciples heard it. Don't think that's coincidental. Don't think that's just a throw-in verse. You need that. Another reason the author throws you stuff that looks unusual or unnecessary. It's not. It might be unusual, but it's definitely not unnecessary. The disciples hear it. So what has happened? Remember what he did yesterday. He walked into the temple. He looked around. He saw something a little late in the day. Deal with it later. Leaves, goes to Bethany. Wakes up the next day. They're in Bethany. He's kind of hungry. They're on their way. They're walking down the road. Where are they going? They're going back to Jerusalem. They're on their way to Jerusalem. Jesus sees a tree. It's a fig tree. He goes over to the fig tree, and it's out of season. It's not supposed to have figs, but that's not the point. Jesus looks at it, says, "You don't have any figs. You're never going to have figs again." 15. So they came to Jerusalem. This is the place he was yesterday, remember? When he just looked around. And he didn't have time to do anything about it. He comes to Jerusalem, and he goes into the temple, and he begins to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Time out. This is John 2. Now, it's not John 2. It's Mark 11. But John didn't give you any of that stuff. John didn't tell you Jesus went to the temple, looked around, it's a little late in the day, decided to leave, goes to Bethany, wakes up, he's hungry, he's come back to Jerusalem, he sees a fig tree. You need Mark 11 if you're going to really get John 2. Because John's not trying to give you all the context. Why not? It already existed. In John's world, you've been reading Mark for 20 years by the time he wrote his letter. He just wanted it positioned at a different place in the life of Jesus so you'd realize that the rest of Jesus' life, he was trying to do this. And what is it he's trying to do? So the fig tree, then the cleansing of the temple. We keep reading. 17. He taught, saying to them, Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people were astonished at his teaching. This is why I don't think John 2 is telling you about an early incident, because if you go in and tear down the stuff, they're going to try to kill you. This is exactly what happens. So the John 2 incident's happening late in the ministry of Jesus. 19, when evening had come, he went out of the city. Okay, where's he going now? He's leaving Jerusalem. Before we move on, let's make sure we review. Jesus goes into Jerusalem. He goes into the temple. He looks around. He sees something he doesn't like, but it's too late in the day, so he leaves. And he goes to Bethany, and he goes to sleep, and he wakes up, and he's hungry, and he's coming back to the temple, and he sees a tree, and he walks over to it to get figs, and there are no figs, so he curses it. And he walks on into Jerusalem, back into the same temple he was in yesterday, but today it's early enough to do something about it. So he knocks over all the money changers' tables and says, "You've made Dad's house a house of thieves." And he turns around and leaves the city. Verse 20. And it's the next morning. And as they pass by, they see the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to him, "Have faith in God." What in the world just happened? Nothing here is accidental. Mark has sent a message. Jesus goes into the temple, looks around and sees something he doesn't like, but it's too late in the day to do anything about it, so he leaves. And he spends the night thinking about it and praying about it. And on his way back into the temple the next day, he sees a tree. It's out of season. There's no point to prove, but he's going to prove one anyway, because he's been thinking about it all night. So he walks over to the fig tree that he knows is going to have no figs, and he curses it for not having figs. Why? Because he's hungry, but it has nothing to offer him. So he takes that message into the temple, a temple that is supposed to offer life and hope for God's people, and offers nothing but ripping them off and killing them. And he clears it out and walks out with his disciples and points at the same tree. Mark is sending you a message. He bookends the cleansing of the temple with the fig tree story. In the beginning of the story, Jesus curses a tree for having no figs. In the end of the story, he says, you see that tree that's cursed? What do you need to do in your life? Just have faith in God. Why? What you've had faith in isn't working for you. What have you had faith in? That system, that temple, that tree, it's fruitless, and there's nothing for it to offer you. And it's blocked you from the Father. The cleansing of the temple is the same story as the turning of water to wine. I don't mean they're the same event. They're the same message. Something has wasted your life. It's meant to bring you hope and life and peace, but it isn't working. John 2, the water pot's a stone you dip into, and they're supposed to be cleansing you, but all it is people drawing out of you and drawing out of you and drawing out of you until you're miserable and wasted up and there's nothing left. So Jesus transforms your water to wine and gives you a new creation start. And there's a temple that's supposed to offer you fresh fruit, something to eat, something to fill your soul with goodness. Instead, it rips you off and steals your time and your money and your hope, and it needs cursed and cut off. And Jesus says, all you're left with is not faith in a system, not faith in people. Just have faith in God. Mark 11, fig tree, temple, fig tree, gives you the greatest overarching picture of the life and ministry of Jesus of maybe any gospel. And John just grabs a slice of it so that you can understand what Jesus is trying to do. To know further, let's dig a little deeper into what Jesus might be saying. What he might be saying is that the old fig tree has dried up at its roots. Look at Matthew chapter 3. Go back to John the Baptist. Do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children of Abraham from these stones. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. This is John the Baptist talking to the crowd in Matthew chapter 3. Don't think that because you have Abraham as your father, that's going to mean anything. That used to mean something, but the axe has been laid to the root of that tree. That tree is dead and gone. The tree by which you derive who you are by who you know. Hebrews 8:13 says it this way. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first one obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. What is it that's by Hebrews 8 that's becoming old and obsolete and ready to vanish away? Old covenant. You and I in a new covenant. That old covenant starts vanishing away the minute John the Baptist comes on the scene. He says the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Jesus dies on the cross, effectively snaps the old covenant in half, has no more work efficiency, rips the veil in half in the temple. But there's incidents on the way to the cross that is Jesus setting us up for the cross. Like clearing out the temple and cursing the fig tree. What is he doing? Is he just ticked off? No. He's starting the process of making the old fade away. He's removing out of the way all of the stuff that stands in the way of who we are to be. Now go back to John 2. John chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And you can see why. They thought he's talking about the actual temple, even though they just asked for a sign. Or what sign are you telling us? And we know, based upon the fact that Jesus goes to the cross and 3 days later he raises from the dead, we know that he's talking about his body. We also know this because 20, Jews said it's taken 46 years to build the temple. You're going to raise it up in 3 days. 21, he's speaking of the temple of his body. I don't know that we can emphasize this enough, that the temple in Jerusalem lost its efficiency, its effectiveness, and its power at the cross, but it starts losing it before Jesus ever gets there because he walks in and clears it out, says it's a waste, it's useless. You can knock this temple down, I'll raise it up in 3 days. But he's talking about the temple of his body. We get a little stuck in the Pauline story of you are the temple. Let me make sure we frame this just right. We get a little stuck in Paul's you are the temple speech. 1 Corinthians 6. And we should emphasize it. But we're skipping a temple. Because what we miss, I think, sometimes is Jesus comes and the Holy Spirit comes upon and in Jesus. And Jesus goes into the place that is supposed to be God's house, the temple, and he cleans it out. It's useless. You guys, this is just slowing people down, this temple. And it just stands there as an edifice. It's basically powerless. It's just ripping people off. Jesus goes to the cross, dies, is buried, comes out of the grave, and he is then the temple of God on the earth. Spirit of God dwells in Christ. We like to say we are the temple, but we're skipping a step. We are only the temple because Christ is the temple first, and Christ lives in us. Well, isn't that step just semantics? I mean, if we're the temple, he's the temple. That might be why we're missing out on some very important things in the new covenant. For instance, Ephesians 5. Watch this. We are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. Look at that first phrase. We are members of his body. What did John say? John said in 2:21, he was speaking of the temple of his body, right? Tear this down 3 days, I'll raise it up. What's he talking about? The temple of his body. We are members of his body. We are members of his temple. So we go, I'm the temple of the Holy Ghost. Don't skip a step. You're only a temple of the Holy Ghost because you're a member of his body. He's actually the temple of the Holy Ghost. You're not. Not in first place. Jesus is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Jesus lives in you. Therefore, you are part of the temple. Why? Because you are a part of his body, of his flesh, of his bone. And then this interesting passage. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. I just preached this weekend in Missouri, this great mystery. That Greek word for great is mega. And Paul literally says, I preach to you a mega mystery. How can one flesh meet one flesh? One plus one should equal what? It always does. One plus one equals two. Paul says, wrong, mega mystery. In Christ, one plus one equals one. You go, well, that's a mega mystery. Well, that's just bad math. Well, it would be if not for the fact that he is a temple and he is the heavenly husband and the church is his bride. How do we know? Because the great mystery is concerning Christ and his church. So Christ and his church come together and out of that one flesh. And that's actually how we reproduce Christ on the earth, is we're really recreating an image of both God and us. And this is why I hate when people say, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Don't say stupid stuff like that. You're not who you used to be. You're a new creation. And why would God want to recreate a sinner on the earth? He married you and him. This is a mega mystery, but you and him became one flesh. And the image that is coming out of that is part you and part him. Now, this is why all Christians shouldn't look the same, act the same, talk the same, like the same worship songs. Now, we might think unity is homogeny, that if everybody was the same, we'd have unity. No, we wouldn't. We'd be boring. God, you don't want all your kids to look exactly the same. How would you tell them apart? I mean, God takes the best of you and the best of him and reproduces himself in the earth. I mean, that's what you're doing when you have kids. You pick someone you'd like to reproduce on the earth. If you didn't want to reproduce them, you wouldn't have kids with them. I mean, that's kind of part of the deal. Let's go, I love you enough, I wouldn't mind to see a mini version of you. And I'd like to contribute. I don't want to see a mini version of you to the point I want to see it through someone else. I want to see a mini version of you mixed with a mini version of me. What might that little dude look like? And that's recreation, new creation in the church. It's a mega mystery. I don't know how it happens, but God takes himself and you, and out of that comes us. Now, the reason why that's important is because we are the same temple that Jesus is. We are a house for the Holy Spirit. We are a seat for who he is. The new temple is not made of concrete and marble and stone on a hill in Jerusalem. The new temple is you and me. And that's why in Revelation, when he says you want to see what the Lamb's bride looks like, come here, I'll show you. It's a city. Come down from God out of heaven, New Jerusalem. That's not a city somewhere on a planet in the future. That's a temple. What is inside of it? Good stuff. Not money changers and robber barons and thieves and criminals. Junk meant to rip you off, but the beautiful housing and presence of the Holy Spirit. Or you could say it this way, 1 Corinthians 3. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Why is the Spirit of God dwelling in you? Because you have Jesus. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy. Which temple you are? I just put this text in a sermon we aired last week, this last weekend, called What Good is a Father? Probably needs more explanation on this verse right here, because you can watch or listen to that sermon and I quote this verse, read this verse in the text, or in the sermon, as one of my points was, a good father knows how to defend his house. And so God doesn't surrender the ability to defend his own house. Paul says, if you destroy the temple of God, he'd destroy you. And the word there for destroy is literally to defile. It's not that God has to kill you to get the point across, but God's going to make sure that you understand that no one's going to destroy his church. This, by the way, is plural. The temple here, the church body as a whole. So God defends his church. That's why we're still here. Mm-hmm. We've made it through every persecution throughout the history of our faith. How has the church survived? Well, because we're going to make it. Why? Because he's going to defend his house. When Jesus walks into the temple, I know the text never says he's angry. I understand. Because that's sometimes people go, well, you shouldn't say that God can get angry. Jesus doesn't get angry in the temple. If you can't see making a whip and knocking tables over and throwing people out of the temple as just a little bit angry, I don't know if you're being real genuine about what it took to walk into the temple and do what Jesus did. How does he flash that kind of anger? For the same reason Paul says God will flash that kind of anger. Don't try and defile my church. This is plural. That phrase "you are" in the Greek is actually all of you together. So the temple is the body of Christ. The temple is the host of the Holy Spirit through the church. Just as Jesus clears the way for people to get to see God, I believe that the Father still defends his church so people can see God. I think the move of grace in the church is a righteous move of God cleansing money changers out of the temple. I really do. I think that it is God stepping in as he has done before. I mean, we just celebrated the 500 plus anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. If that wasn't God stepping in and knocking over some money changers and calling it the Reformation, what was it? If not a way of giving people access back to a reality they had been sold down the river on. It happened then, it happens now. I'll give you one more thought that I think Jesus could have in mind, because it tells us that he's speaking of the temple of his body. Here's a good Old Testament text, I'm heading towards the end, that I think Jesus might have had in mind. Zechariah. Chapter 14, verse 21, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness. To the Lord of hosts, everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite
in the house of the Lord of hosts. This is an interesting text. It's the last verse of Zechariah. There's nothing after this. Zechariah has been a book of grace everywhere. So he makes one final volley prophecy on his way out. Sort of drops one grenade into the midst of the Judaic system and goes, guess what? There's a time coming when there will not be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord. Time out. That's not a news flash. There's never been a Canaanite in the house of the Lord. That's got to be what every Jew listening to Zechariah is thinking. What are you talking about? There's never been a Canaanite. I think we're reading it wrong. Everywhere, everyone that ever sacrifices is going to take them and cook them. This is just a statement about Jerusalem. He's throwing everyone in. He goes, but there won't be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord. Why? Because I think Zechariah is prophesying to a new covenant when there's no such thing as a Canaanite. He's way ahead of his time. He goes, if you're in the house of the Lord, there's no way you're a Canaanite. Paul grabs that thought and says, in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, bond nor free. But you're all the temple. And you're all Greeks and Gentiles and Canaanites. But guess what? Based on prophecy, there's never a Canaanite in the house of the Lord. Because in here, you're not who you used to be. In here, you're half, at least, who he is. Stop living by your old identity. Your old identity is lying to you. You're not a sinner saved by grace. You're something far greater than that. John 2:22. Close it out. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. I always like to read the last verse one more time, sort of put a little period on the end of the night. This is a story that they hide in their heart to remember that he said it would be 3 days and he'd be back. I'm not saying they believed it until they saw him, but they hide it in their heart. Next week, now we only have 3 verses left in John 2, but there is something that happens in these 3 verses that I at least want to give a shot this week as I'm putting it together to see if it's its own week, because there's some things there that I want to really cover. And we might slide into chapter 3 a little bit before the week is over next week. All right, let's pray. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for the gift of your word. I thank you for helping us and hopefully helping us to see something in this maybe that we've never seen before, but in any case, something that is beneficial to our walk, helps us along the way. You cleansed the temple so that people would have free access. You took a system away so that another system could rise up. May we not be guilty of resuscitating the old system. It has no fruit. Instead, may we rest in the glorious new covenant and all the goodness that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.